Well, good morning, everyone. It's time to begin. Right. I hope you had a good week. I brought along a track for you to use. On one side is English, the other side is Chinese. So this is called His Amazing Love. It's a very short presentation of the gospel. You can see the Chinese and English. The gist of the gospel is here. See, there's a story behind this tract. One day I was leaving A-Star on Tuesday to go home, and then near the taxi, I forgot to bring tracts along. And I told myself, now why did I forget to do that? Anyway, I talked to the driver, who was quite receptive. At the end of the journey from A-Star, which is Buena Vista, to Canyon, where I stay, and the only thing I could tell him is a bit of testimony, and I told him at the end my usual spiel. I said, Jesus loves you. He wants you to tell him that you love him too. And I've left there. I said, I wish I had brought the thing. Never mind. So next day, I went to work, which is Wednesday. I got a phone call. And he said, I'm the taxi driver. You are Dr. Orr. And you left your bag behind. And I said, how do you open my bag? He said, I put it on my lap in Bedok, and the thing sprang open. And then he looked inside, found my card there. I kept my card there. So he called me up. I said, good, then you please deliver the thing, and then I'll wait for you in the block 5, and you come. By the way, it's almost time for me to go home. You can also fetch me home at this time. So I thought the thing's along, we went, and he related how he was quite surprised the thing opened. I looked at the permission number, it was set at the opening. I didn't know that. You know, there's a code, huh? You dial the number, it was dialed to the opening. I didn't know that. So anyway, I gave him the book, two or three books for him to give to his family and so on. So it's remarkable how God works even with weak vessels like this. Forgetful. And you can still make something out of that. I marvel. Yes. Great. Well, for the Lord to do that. Alright. Now, let's turn to our study, which is chapter 30 of the book of Job. And before we begin, let's bow in prayer. Lord, we gather together to present ourselves before you as those who are keen to know your word. We are students of your word. So teach us, Lord, we pray, as you do every Sunday. Speak to us without the Spirit's understanding, who first gave these words to the writer of Job, we will not truly understand. So will you please open our minds and hearts, give us attentive hearts and listening ears, so that we will know what he wants to tell us this day. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So chapter 30, we look at verse 1 and 2. And the verse read like this. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put to the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor has perished from them. Now, in the past few chapters, for those who have just joined us, especially for the sake of our own benefit, our own revision, the past few chapters, Job's anguish seems to have gone down somewhat, because if you recall chapter 26, if you look at chapter 26, I just referred to a verse, for instance, chapter 26, he talks about the majesty of God's power and might. Look, for example, at the verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth of nothing. We thought that was quite remarkable for somebody who was living in that time, who didn't know that that the earth is actually hanging in space or nothing, pure by gravity. And then further down, he talks about the pillars of heaven in verse 11. So, in that chapter, he's extolling and this very majestic hymn of God's power and beauty in creation. And then chapter 27, he continues about his confidence in God, because he affirms his righteousness, how God deals with those who break his laws, and he's always assured of God's justice. The wicked will in the end be dealt with by the Lord. Then came the next chapter, chapter 28, where he very quietly he celebrates God's wisdom. Remember that? Chapter 28. Where was that one? Chapter 28. You have read that before. And so you come to, for example, that verse, the last verse of chapter 28. And to men he said, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom; to depart from evil is understanding." So that's chapter 28. And then in chapter 30, the next chapter, chapter 29, the next chapter, he begins to reflect on how the Lord has blessed his life. So nostalgia, thinking about the past. You can see that from even the first few verses of that chapter, chapter 29. And so by the end of this few chapters, you will think that somehow he has got over all his misery. He is beginning to draw closer to God, and the worst of his trials seem to be over, and he has got some control over his emotions. Not actually victorious, but at least got control over his emotions. But this is not the case, because in chapter 30, this wave of desolation and breaks over him, and then he begins to think about those things which had been troubling him all the while. So this is where we are when we look at the first few verses. You look at what we read just now, and he reflects on how much his life has changed, and he laments this, of course, because all the respect that people had for him in the past, which he talks about in chapter 26 and chapter 27, and then he now says they are gone. The people don't respect him more. They mock at him in his present position. Even younger men, you can see from the verse that we read just now in chapter 30, even younger men don't respect him. What is the verse there? "But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers had disdained to put with the dogs of my flock." This young man, whose fathers, whom he had friends with and ministered to, they seem to have forgotten what their father told them. And so he says to them, "I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock." I think I see a bit of Job's character which I didn't know before. He's a bit of a snob, isn't he? He says, "You won't put it to the a lot of good they are to me. They don't do any good at all." Look at verse 2. "Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me?" They're just a bunch of worn out men. What are they doing here? They're no good to me. They're worthless. They are like parasites on society, especially in relationship to Job. They just take what Job can give them, but they're not able to give back. This is the darker side of Job's character, which you begin to see, to which he was blind. But now I hope he sees something of himself. There's a hardness in his words and attitude to them. Now look at verse 3 and 4 now, please. "From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow from the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub." He's talking about those men who despise him. He says that they are like outcasts of society, and some of these men behave like wild animals. They are on the prowl all the time looking for food in the most unlikely places. Sometimes they take the green herbs, which I think is the meaning of the word mallow in verse 4. Something that's edible but grows in the wild. They are not domesticated plants. The other thing they ate is the in the second part of verse 4, whose fruit is the root of the broom shrub. You need to be very good in understanding nature, what nature can provide in order to do all these things. So you can eat the top at the back, or the, you can get the root, but the root is full of dirt, of course, you know. You have to scrape off and then take off the skin, the part is outside, and the inside you have the part which is edible. In fact, this is one of the ways of survival. If you're lost in the forest, you have nothing to eat, you look for some plant which is not too big a plant, but something which is young. You scrape off the bark, and underneath you find the meristem, what the botanists call the meristem. That's the part that conducts the water up. You scrape that part, that is quite edible. You can chew it and spit it up. It contains water and minerals and can help you. These are survival tactics some of you ought to know. Perhaps I should teach you some of that sometime. Yes. There are some things you can see when you use your eyes. If you drive along the road, you see that some of these tall trees, you want to know which is the east and which is the west. You just look on the side where the moss grows. That's the part that receives the sun. And the other part, you do not have the sun. So that this is especially prominent in northern latitudes. Not so much in Singapore, but you can still see that as you drive along. It's just for fun. These are part of the things you learn. But these people seem to know the law of nature, L-O-R-E, how to survive. And this meager existence is all they can afford. So we now come to verse 5 and 6. Let's look at 5 and 6, which reads as follows. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and of the rocks. So they are banished by their own fellow men, expelled from society because of their bad character, I suppose. If you're hardworking people, you will not be expelled. They probably try to victimize those whom they can, or steal food from homes because they don't want to work. So they are shouted at by those who are upstanding members of society. Upstanding meaning those who are respected by society, treated like thieves. They're forced to live in this, what does he say, dry streams in the valley. Not only that, they live among rocks and holes in the ground. These are the only places where you can hide away from the cold and from the elements, where the rains or from the hot sun. Now, please understand that in this passage, Job does not say that everybody hates him. Those who have whom he has worked with, who respected him, they continue to do so, though not so chim with him now, because you know he looks really bad. But they don't do to him what these other people did, the ones I just described. Those are the more coarse elements of society who don't have the common decency of respecting somebody who is in that dire straits. But those friends he had before, they still respected him. And he was just, in other words, subjected to abuse by the dregs of society, as we call them today. Now look at verse 7 and 8. Among the bushes they cry out. Under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land. So what was the word he used? Among the bushes they cry out. The word is, I think NIV has got a good word, bray. Donkeys bray. So they all the time, something like that. I don't know why they do that. Because there's no one else to associate with themselves, so they huddle together in the undergrowth, the thorn bushes, some of the translation. I don't know how you can sit under thorn bushes. But there they are. They wasted their lives in idleness. They don't go and cultivate the land, which they actually could if they wanted to. You've got hands, you're healthy enough, go and dig the ground and plant something. Instead of going around scrounging for bushes and roots. So this is what Job described as, what does he call them there in 7 and 8? They are, verse 8, a nameless group of people, a brood of people who are unworthy of the society. I think NIV puts it this way, a worthless bunch of nameless nobodies. Oh no, the GNB puts it that way, Good News Bible, a worthless bunch of nameless nobodies. Rather fierce language, huh? But I suppose it captures the gist of what this is saying, being said here. Nameless means they don't need names. Why do you need names if you just go around with one another and grunt and bray like donkeys and you are not mixing with society, so they don't need any IC cards or whatever? They are typically the lowest of the low, the outcasts of society. And even they, this is the important point, even they put Job at the bottom of the barrel. That's what makes him feel bad. You see, they treat him like that. Look at 9 and 10. And now I become their taunt. Even they didn't like him. Put him down. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me and do not refrain from spitting at my face. So now their sons, NIV has, and now their sons mock me. But if you look at the Hebrew, the word sons is not there. It's just, and now they mock me. Not necessarily their sons. I suppose NIV tries to be logical because in the earlier verses, remember verse 1 and 2, they talk about the sons. So they transmute this word into verse 9 and 10. But that's all right, just by the way to explain to you why the word appears here and not in other versions. So there they continue to taunt him, they sing songs to mock him. This fallen patriarch, he was a patriarch before, much respected, but now he is the butt of jokes, of derision. Job must have felt very bad. He became, as he says, a byword to them, an object of scorn, a symbol of great suffering, and he felt very greatly about this disdain because they kept the distance from him. In other words, too good for me. They wouldn't even go near to Job. Verse 10, they abhor me, they stand aloof from me, won't associate with him. They even spit on his face. When he's near enough, they'd go there and do that to him. This is, spitting on people's face is an act of disgust, isn't it? You don't do that. Something you repudiate somebody, you spit on their face, which is, Job really had to take a lot of things from them. Look at verse 11. Because he has loosed the bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. Now this is an interesting turn of phrase, because if you look at chapter 29, verse 20, my glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. Remember I told you just now that in chapter 29, he was thinking with nostalgia about those days when God was with him. And this is one of the phrases he brought up. He says, my glory is ever with me because my bow is renewed in my hand. But now, in verse 30, he says, because he is capitalized, meaning God. God has now loosened the bowstring and afflicted him. So the bowstring speaks about something valuable. A bowstring, when it's taut, means the instrument can be used, the bow can be used. But if the bowstring is loosened, you can't shoot an arrow. So the bowstring is something to tie it with his reputation, his ability to live his life normally. It's all encapsulated in this metaphor, or this simile rather, a bowstring being taut, ready to use. ready for action. And when he was, when the boasting was renewed, as we read in chapter 29, verse 20, those men respected him. But now God loses his bowstring. And so all these people who are rebels, they despised him. That's what verse 11 means. Because he has loosed the bowstring, they cast off the bridle before me. They are not restrained in the deriding him. Whereas formerly they honored Job. It was not, you can see, not because they respected his character and his integrity, but because they respected his position and his wealth. So now when his position and wealth are gone, they can't benefit from him anymore. You can see who the true friends were. So their friendship was actually very fickle, and their respect was actually hypocritical. It's not real respect. But now it's shown up. When God loosed the bowstring, then we see what has happened to the friendships which he thought was there all along, but now no longer there. But Job had to learn his lesson too, mind you. I sympathize with Job when I read this book. But sometimes I think God has a way of dealing with people who are, you know, in that status, who feel that everything is going my way and nothing should ever will ever happen to me. I remember the one episode about Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, the famous inventor, you know, electric light bulb, Edison. He was a prolific inventor, and he had a laboratory. One day in 1914, I think it was December, his lab caught fire. Everything was burned. He went back to the lab. All his dreams, his whatever he hoped to accomplish, is all was gone. It's interesting what he said. He said, there's value in a disaster. At least all your mistakes have been burned. You can start anew. So maybe Job undergoing all those trials, there may be a value in all these things for him. God has unstrung by bow. Verse 11. When we look at verse 11, the second part of the verse, the cast off the bridle before me, I think it is the, when we, you have been following me for 30 chapters, isn't it? And I think it's part of this plan of this book that we do not know fully Job's character, his personal, his own autobiography, until we come to the latter part of this this book, because God wants to teach us something about how he feels when he's bereft of all the comforts that he thought he had surrounded all his life. This is, in a sense, the isolation that the Lord Jesus himself felt, because God himself, when he was here on earth, was not only scorned by those who were lowly, was scorned by those who were educated, those who were aristocratic. Think of all the high priests and scribes who looked down on him. I think of all those people who at his crucifixion say, come down, if you're the Son of God, come on down. They all laughed at him. So we understand this sense of isolation of the Lord Jesus when he was handed over to the Gentiles. It's terrible enough to be a Messiah and to be stoned to death, say, by your own people, the Jews, but to be handed over to Gentiles and to Roman soldiers who are cruel beyond your king. They are all burly people, you know. When they whip you, they really do that. You remember David mentioned John Caviel? It's an interesting story. You must look into the internet about John Caviel. When after he played Christ in that the film about Jesus, the crucifixion, his entire outlook in life changed. He bore witness to the Lord. Fearlessly, he went to colleges because he was so well known for his prominent part as Jesus Christ in the film. He was much in request by people who asked him to go and speak to them. And he fearlessly presented his point of view, how he came to know the Lord, what Christ's death and life and death meant to him, and therefore to everybody. And he appealed to people to put their lives into the hands of the Lord. So, this, when you come back to Job, this is an idea of what he felt, and how, when we think about our Lord, we also remember what he tells us about those who are followers of him. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Luke chapter 10, verse 16, which reads, "The one who listens to you listens to me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." This is the isolation that he felt, but he promised that this rejection goes all the way up to the Father, not just a rejection of him. And then Matthew chapter 5, and the verse is verse 10 and 12, well known to you, but good to remind ourselves in the context of what we are doing, what we are reading. "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad." Asking people to rejoice when they're persecuted is something, isn't it, that you and I find hard to take. But there it is. "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we have people who have gone before us who were persecuted and bore the persecution well. And the witness stands as a testimony for us. That great cloud of witnesses, which Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, that we are to run our race because the witnesses are watching us. These are the people whom the Lord says they were persecuted before us and they are watching us. And so let us take courage from that. There's another verse I want you to look at. Romans chapter 8, verse 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, which reads as follows: "But if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him." Keep these verses in mind, because they bear relationship to what we are studying in this book of Job. Because Job is, in a way, when he suffers, gives us an idea, a picture of what Christ underwent, rejected by men, especially by his own people. Something else about what Job says, which David also brought out this morning. What did he say now, this morning? He said we must be deny ourselves, isn't it? Be more Christ-like. And the important thing about Job is that he did not deny the reality of his present state of his mind and body. I mean, he couldn't, but at least he did not deny it. And he says so in so many pages that we have read. He talks about his own misery, how he felt, how he physically he looked like. He thought about his past life. He praised God, yes, but then he also said, "I'm suffering. I am what I am. Look at me. Look at me." He said, "Look at what I am now." So this is a lesson for the Christian also. And that is, self-denial is not hiding ourselves, being unafraid to expose ourselves as what we are. That's part of being crucified with Christ. Because our fleshly desires have to be crucified. It is only when you have the flesh on the wood that you feel the nail. You can't crucify a spirit. So when we crucify our fleshly desire, that's what the Lord meant when he said that. So Christians today actually forgotten that actually carrying a cross is not a private matter, it's a public matter. Because when we are Christians, we go into the public and we expose ourselves. And sometimes we try to project an image of ourselves which is not true to what we really are. That's a problem. Instead of glorifying our weaknesses, as Paul says, in one place he said that, isn't it? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. See, chapter 12. Where he says now, which part of chapter 12? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, I think. I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, distresses, with persecution, difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. That's verse 10. Then look at verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Now, this is something that the modern Christian probably forgotten because he want to show this exterior which is not really what is true. We dare not confront our flesh. We don't talk about crucifying the flesh. We don't even dare to confront our flesh to show how weak we are. So that is why we need people like Job. We need people like Jacob or Jeremiah when you read the books about how it became who they were after they exposed themselves to the weakness and then the Lord was able to strengthen them. Job, you know, this happens in the later chapters. And Jacob and Israel after him, all this shows you the weakness of a man who, for example, Jacob, who cheated his brother Esau, and he has to face himself that I am a supplanter, that's my name. I'm a fellow who likes to take advantage of people like my brother. In the end, he became Israel. You read of Jeremiah too, who didn't want to become a prophet, but the Lord said, I knew you before you were born. I knew you when you were in the womb. And so on, you can see a lot of examples. That's why we need to study Job, one of the reasons why the Lord led us to this. People who can help us to relax by showing us that God is most glorified when we are simply ourselves, with all our warts, everything, and all. The Lord is very patient with people who appear to have a very messy exterior, you know, who seem to get along with people and all kinds of phobias and so on. But the Lord really can't get along with people who are very insincere in their heart and think that they are all right when they are actually not. So that's why Job is a good lesson, because the Lord very patient with him. You can see later on. You see, the Lord knows all these things. They're reading all this, Job talking to these people. The Lord is listening all the time, but he's keeping quiet. See what Job says, see what his friend says, and so on. But in the end, he comes out and he tells Job what he feels about him and to answer those questions that so much trouble him. So this is something that we need to learn from Job. Look at verse 12 now. On the right hand, their brood rises, they thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. On the right hand, the brood. This is brood rises will be what? Brood could be, I think the NIV says the tribe, isn't it? The snares or whatever. Probably a continuation of verse 1 and 2. All the people like them, they'll rise and then they work against him. And from now on, it's actually a description. From verse 12 onwards, it's a description. 12 to about 15. is a description of himself as a city. And these people who he had mentioned earlier, they are attacking the city. So when you read these verses, you keep in mind that this is like as Job is inside the city and the people are attacking him. This is what verse 12 says. On the right hand, the brood arises. This is NIV translated as siege rams. In the earlier days, in the time of Job, cities used to have walls and strongly defended by archers and people who pour boiling oil and I think on others to that come near the gates. They barricade the gates and they put their archers and defenders on the top. So how do you get inside a city like that? They build what I call NIV calls siege rams. The rams are just this tall structure on wheels. And if a broad front and the back are the soldiers. So they push the ram forward, and the ram carries a battering ram, RAM. Not the ram is the vehicle, the ram, RAM is the thing. Pound the door. Pound like that. And so they hide behind there and pound the gate until it breaks down. Then the soldiers will go in. The only way to defend it, of course, is from the top. They pour oil, they try to set fire to the ram, and so on. You read the thrilling story of the siege of Masada, and you can see all these things going on. The Romans built a ram and went up the snake path right to the top, and how the Jews defended themselves. So Job says they built this ramp because they're carrying out the metaphor of the city, you see. And verse 12 says, they thrust aside my feet and build up against me the way of destruction. Verse 13, they break my road. They break my path or my road. That's Job moans about that. They prevented him from going forward in his life. That means they besiege him. He can't even act. He can't live his life because they are doing that to him. They are succeeding in destroying him, devastating his life by attacking him. And what else does he say in verse 13? They break up my path, they profit from my desire, my destruction, and no one restrains them. All this was done against Job without anyone helping him at all. They were very ruthless in their attack against him. Then let's look at verse 14 and 15. And they read as follows. As through a wide breach they come. Amid the tempest they roll on. Terrors turn against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed like a cloud. So the description continues, like they advance against Job, who's in like a city. They go through this verse 14, white breach, this gaping hole. You know, they pound the gate until there's a hole, and then they enter through the hole. That means Job's defenses, his psychological defenses, have been breached, and he is now brought to tears and to lamentations, as we know. In verse 15, his dignity is driven away like the wind, swept away, his prosperity is gone, he is no longer safe. They say, my safety vanishes like a cloud. So all that Job has owned, his people, possessions, all disappeared without a trace because of that. So, in summary, you may say the unstringing of Job's bow in verse 11 has stripped Job of his strength, his authority, his possessions. And this is what has happened to him, using this metaphor of a city besieged and then raided by relentless people who keep on pounding until they entered like an army in a breach in a wall. And then 15 reads, terrors are turned against me, they pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. Do you remember when I told you, when we began studying this chapter, all those things you talk about, creation and so on, you think he's being recovering well? Now he enters into this. Look at what Job 15 says, terrors are turned against me. This is coming, I think, close to the part where he tells about his life. The word terror terror, what does he put there? 15 terrors are turned against me. They pursue my own. Terror can be here. The terrors are those things they described before, the breaching of the wall, the constant ridicule to which he was subjected. On the other hand, it could be a person personified as something like a king of terrors. But this is, depends on your interpretation of the Hebrew text. It does not matter, but you know what I mean. The terrors that afflict him. Then we have 16 and 17, which read, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest." So he feels all his strength has gone, and he cried out, "My life ebbs away." That's NIV, or seeps away in some of the other translations. That means poured out of him. All the days of suffering, he can't escape from them because of this dilemma. He has no sleep at night. It pierced, his bones are in pain, giving pain. He cannot even lie in bed because of the pain. Day and night, the anguish never leaves him. So he's all the time having this nagging, excruciating pain. Can you imagine how do you sleep at night when you have that? We all know that, isn't it? Sometimes when we have pain here or there, we can't sleep. Not only is there emotional pain that Job has suffered, his entire body is painful. That is it's almost unimaginable for us who are healthy, but there it is with this man. Now, we are going to 18 to 22. I thought I'd do it this way. 18 to 22 deals with talks about his clothing, talks about his skin disorder, and so on. And then ends up with mud and dust and dashes and so on. So I thought the best way to do this is to read to you. No use my telling you things, I'm just repeating them. To read to you three translations of this, then you listen to what I read to you, then you get the idea. So I'm reading from 18 to 22 in three translations. Let me first of all read in the NIV. Verse 18, "In his great power, God becomes like clothing to me. He binds me like the neck of my garment. He throws me into the mud." That means God is so close to him, stick to him, that it's almost like a very tight sweater or very tight, God won't let him go. And verse 19 says, "I'm reduced to ashes, dust and ashes." Verse 20, "I cry out to you, O God, but you do not answer. I stand up, but you merely look at me. You turn on me ruthlessly, and with the might of your hand you attack me. You snatch me up and drive me before the wind. You toss me about in the storm." So that's NIV. Now let me read ESV, the same verses, 18 to 22. "With great force, my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like a collar of my tunic." That means God is choking him almost. "God has cast me into the mire." That means the mud and the wet dirt. "And I've become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help. You do not answer me. I stand and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. And then you toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all the living." That's verse 23. I'm reading one more verse. Now let me read the New Living Translation. Verse 16. Beginning. "And now my life seeps away. Depression haunts my days. All night my bones are filled with pain and gnaws at me relentlessly. With a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I am nothing more than dust and ashes. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You have become cruel toward me. You use your power to persecute me. You throw me into the whirlwind and destroy me in the storm." Okay, good enough. So a translation of that. That's verse 18 to 22. I'd like to comment on verse 20. I cry out to thee for help, but thou dost not answer. I stand up, but thou dost not pay attention to me. So in the midst of this pain, Job cries out to God, but you do not answer me. He can't, trying to get his attention is hopeless, because in the various translations he say, you merely look at me. So he cries, tears come out, pulled out his hands, and God just look at him almost impassively. That's his complaint. He moans about that. And actually, God's silence is his greatest source of pain. As you see throughout this book, why don't you talk to me? In the Bible, we often read about people crying out to the Lord. And that's what I'm going to talk about in this verse. What does it mean to cry out to the Lord? As Job did, how do we cry out to the Lord? Because when you think about it, there is actually, when you go to pray, that's really, you're not really praying unless you cry out to the Lord. That's the point that I want to bring up here. Perhaps this is the problem with many churches and even our own prayers. We seem to think that the Lord is like everybody else. He cannot handle honesty. That is why our prayers are very polite, very prim, and very proper, expressed in the usual proper language. And we don't want to get emotionally involved in our prayer. We pray polite prayers, in other words, because we're used to that. You remember what 2 Chronicles 7:14 says? We are quoted so often to us. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, means what it says, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal the land. So the point I'm making is, even in our private prayers, don't talk about public prayers, we have a way of sort of not actually crying out to God. We sort of tiptoe around like that, not like we are talking to an old man, you know, who's just standing there like that, and we don't really have an exalted will of the Lord, as the Bible tells us. Then we wouldn't do this type of thing. But this is hopeless, because the Lord knows exactly what we feel. He knows everything about us that you know about us. And even all our anger and hate in our hearts, God sees us. So we try to hide it by clouding the issue with words. He really doesn't have at all. If we never cry to the Lord, it's because we don't realize the situation, our true situation. We think we're all right. We're just coming to ask a favor. And, well, it's almost like lottery. I will just ask. If I don't get it, I don't get it. You get it, I get it. That type of attitude. You know, this is not crying to the Lord. This is not what the Bible means by prayer. We should put all our cards on the table, as they say. You must play straight with the Lord. And if you realize who we really are, what we really are, without the Lord, by His grace, then we will stop playing games with Him. It's not unseemly to cry to the Lord. If you do not do it in public, at least go and do it in private, because we need to do that. You see, one of the reasons why we don't cry to the Lord, another reason is because we are afraid that no answer will come, and that we are worse off than before we pray. And then, if we have no answer, then why are we crying? That's the reason. We are afraid that we get no answer. But true prayer has got two things in mind. The type of people that insist that they must have an answer straight away are not the people who are going to cry to the Lord. Because when you pray, first of all you cry, then you wait. People who don't want to wait, want instant answers, will never cry. Because when they cry, they want an answer. If they get an answer, they get very embarrassed. He said, what's wrong with God or what's wrong with me on our mind? You never get answer anyway. But they can't wait for an answer. So remember, prayer has got two parts. One is the cry, which is from your heart. The other is to wait for that answer, which we must learn to wait. I have got some one. It's very hard for some to practice what I preach, and I know what it means, because past few days I've been praying for colleagues who are doctors who are cancer. What do you do? What do you do? What do you pray for? Healing? It's third stage. Are you bluffing yourself? You think you can bluff a fellow doctor? What do you pray? You have to cry from the heart. From the heart. Anyway, verse 23. Let's go to verse 23. For I know that thou wilt bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. So he senses that he's coming, his end of the end of his life, and therefore he says, I know you're going to bring me to death. We're fast approaching. And that Job believed that God was hastening the day of his death. And all this trial will only lead to a death. What else can it lead to? His body was suffering, he's breaking down, everything breaking down, can't sleep, and so on. And so he's going to the place that's appointed for all people who are living. They finally end up where? In the grave. And then verse 24 and 25 says, Yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand, or in his disaster therefore cry out for help? Have I not wept for the one whose life is hard? Was not my soul grieved for the needy? So all these things that happening to him perplexed Job, because here he says surely somebody will help a man who's broken, isn't it? And he referred to himself as a broken person. He's shattered and he is crushed. But this is what his friends are doing to him. They're not helping him at all. From the way that they're treating him, he cried out for help. There's no help offered to him. In fact, they hurt him. But Job says himself. You look at chapter 29, verse 12. Chapter 29, verse 12. Because I delivered the poor who cried for help, the orphan who had no helper, the blessing of no one ready to perish came upon me and made the widow's heart sing for joy, and so on. He says there that he had wept for those who were in trouble. Why is not the same sympathy extended to him now when he most needs it? What happened to these three counselors? After all, he himself has helped everybody when the similar situation as he was. To put it another way, I felt compassion for those who are in trouble. Now I'm in trouble. No one feel compassion for me. That's his. It all seems so unfair. That's his point he wants to make. Then verse 26 reads, when I expected good, then evil came. When I waited for light, then darkness came. So he hoped for good for others, but he only himself received evil. And what is the evil that he received? Misguided advice, a wrong diagnosis of his own spiritual condition by saying he's a sinner, when actually he didn't feel that he was suffering for anything that he had done personally. Look at verse 27. I'm seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me. This is the churning that he has in his heart, isn't it? He says that he can't relax because of the what is undergoing. That's a sad state to be in. Now remember that Job, let's think about this churning which he's talking about, because this is a loss of peace. Now Job, I'll put it this way. Many people who think that you have a heart of faith, you must have peace and quiet confidence in the Lord. If this is so, and we know Job had great faith, then how do we classify Job when we talk about him as a man of faith all the way through? You remember in Scripture that faith doesn't necessarily mean peace. Not always, all right? Not always peace. I recall two incidents in the Scripture. Remember blind Bartimaeus? He was sitting on the roadside and the people were passing, all lot of people, they couldn't hear him. He was screaming away, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. Now here's a man who had faith, but he had no peace. I mean, he was just screeching away. He didn't just quietly pray and say, I hope Jesus will notice me. No. He just screamed because of that. Or think of the other person in Scripture, the Canaanite woman who came to the Lord Jesus. He was not a Jew, but he came to Jesus asking for help because of the demon-possessed daughter. And the Lord said to her, why should I give to you something, to the children? Why should I pay any attention to you? That's what, in effect, he says. But then later on, he told her, woman, you have great faith. But Jesus completely ignored her in the first place, didn't he? He told her, I come to the children of Israel first. I don't think to the dogs. Yeah, imagine being called a dog. But the woman said, I'm a dog. But even the dogs have crumbs. So who says that when you have faith, you must always have this bright outlook and say, all the time? No. This churning which I'm talking about, he says in verse 27, listen to that, the churning inside me never stops. Days of suffering confront me. So the woman did not lose faith in the Lord Jesus, not because of her own self, but because of who he is. She knew that he was Jesus. And he knew that even though her heart was so troubled, being called a dog, and she still didn't care, say, even the dogs receive crumbs from the table, Lord, heal my daughter. So that is something we need to learn, rather than to think that to pray without this anguish in our heart. It ties with what I said just now. You pray, you cry to the Lord. Prayer for something is not a lottery ticket. Win-win, don't win also can. That's not what you are. When you cry to the Lord, you actually come from the depth of your heart and you expect the Lord to answer and you wait. And you wait sometimes in churning, with much churning of the heart. As Job says, but you do that anyway because that's the way. I want you to understand this though, that faith and peace should certainly go together. They should. I'm not saying that they shouldn't. Those of us here who have faith in the Lord, we also have the peace. In an ideal world, these two should go together, but this is not an ideal world. And often the two are separate. But we can be assured that the Lord, the loss of peace doesn't mean loss of faith. Because peace is the fruit and faith is the root. Peace is not the root. The faith is the root and from that comes the fruit. But the fruit doesn't come straight away, right? It takes some time for the fruit to come. So this is one lesson we learn about faith. In a man who's so troubled as Job, he talks about the great churning of his heart. Many of us don't even come close to that. But a lesson from a man like him who goes through experience like that, that shakes his very soul and the root of his own existence, has something to teach us. And this is one lesson we learn from him. Pray in faith, cry to the Lord, but wait for the answer. That's the lesson. Alright, we'll stop there. And for those who came late and didn't see this advertisement, this is the a track in English and in Chinese. It's called His Amazing Love. So it's good. I got some there. You're welcome to the books, both the Chinese and English edition, and to collect this track if you have someone in mind whom you want to pass through. I hope you have someone in mind you want to pass through. Alright, let's pray before we go. Lord, you have heard us, you have heard our prayers before we began this lesson. We know that you answer that prayer by speaking to us. We therefore commit ourselves to you, crying from our innermost being, Lord, that you help us to be what we ought to be, and that is to be more like you. Compassionate, loving, merciful, gracious always, and always reaching out to those who are not saved, to bring them into the kingdom. We want to be more like you, Lord. Help the Spirit who indwells us to do that. And now, Lord, part us with your blessing. Go before us into this coming week. Give us our work to do, and help us to do that well. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. Thank you.